All right, so we're in Revelation chapter 14. Like I said, we're going to be continuing on here, taking a look at the end times. And this morning, we're going to take a look primarily at the 144,000 and basically what's going to happen to the gospel message after we're all gone, right? After the rapture, after the tribulation, when God begins to pour out his wrath upon this earth. And you know, you can't bring up the 144,000 without talking about the Jehovah Witnesses, right? I mean, who here has ever been out soul winning and run into a Jehovah Witness and, you know, are you 100% sure you're on your way to heaven? And they say, well, you know, who knows? There, you know, there's only 144,000 people that are going to go to heaven or that'll be selected for that. And so, you know, as a, like I said, as a byproduct of that, we have to talk about that in order to fully understand, you know, the 144,000. And so just to start this thing off, I'm going to kind of go over with you what they believe about the 144,000. And you can keep that in your mind as we read about this. But in the Bible, you're going to find the 144,000 mentioned three times. Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 9, and Revelation chapter 7. Now, keep your place in Revelation 14 because we will come back to it. But go to Revelation chapter 7, and I'm going to read for you some information about their founder. So Charles Taze Russell, who is the Jehovah Witness founder, was a liar, you know, and I'm not just saying that, you know, tongue in cheek. I'm basically, you know, it was proven in the court of law that this guy was a liar. And I'm just going to read for you a little bit of the court proceedings from back in the 1800s here. He was tried and convicted. He claimed that he could read dead languages like Egyptian hieroglyphics, read Greek, all that sort of stuff. Kind of like the scholars do today, right? Kind of like a lot of the pastors and self-proclaimed prophets that we have amongst our people today, right? They claim they can go back to the Greek and the Hebrew when that's just a lie. You know, but fortunately for us, this guy was actually tried and convicted in court, proving that he didn't know that. And so just listen to this here. So Charles Taze Russell was sued by a person named J.J. Ross for defamatory libel on March 1913 because Ross had written a book called Some Facts and Some More Facts about the self-styled pastor, C.T. Russell. So, you know, old Uncle Russell, he didn't like that very much. He got angry and, you know, wound up getting his clock cleaned here. And so here's a little bit of the court proceedings. It says, Russell does not know the dead languages. In court, Charles Taze Russell proved that. And so it starts off here with just, I'm just going to read a little bit of this transcript for you, but it says, Attorney Strin. So this guy is the prosecutor. He's basically, you know, interrogating or not interrogating, but he's, you know, he's trying to find out the truth, you know, whether or not Charles Taze Russell actually understands dead languages. And he goes off and he says, do you know the Greek alphabet? Charles Taze Russell says, oh, yes. The attorney says, can you tell me the correct letters if you see them? So Russell says, some of them. I might make a mistake on some of them. Attorney, would you tell me the names of those on top of page 447 I have here? And he basically provides him a Westcott and Hort New Testament, which is garbage anyways. And then Russell says, well, I don't know. So the attorney says, you can't tell what those letters are? Look at them and see if you know. And Charles Taze Russell says, my way? And then the attorney interrupts him and says, are you familiar with the Greek language? And Charles Taze Russell says, no. And then it just goes on from there. Basically, it gets tried, gets convicted for perjury, for lying, claiming that he could read the dead languages when in fact he can not. And so you have to understand that is what the entire religion of the Jehovah Witnesses is founded on. Things really do breed forth after their own kind. These people are liars. They lie about the 144,000. And I'm going to read from you what they say about them on their website here. It says, who go to heaven? That's what it says. JDub.org. Who goes to heaven? It says, who go to heaven? And then it says, the Bible's answer. It says, God selects a limited number of faithful Christians who after their death will be resurrected to life in heaven. So pay attention to that. It says, God selects a limited number of faithful Christians who after their death will be resurrected to life in heaven, right? So what is that? That's basically a carrot on a stick, right? That's what drives them to work so hard according to their rules, to their standards, and their expectations that their founding liar had set forth for them. It goes on to say, once they have been chosen, they must continue to maintain a Christian standard of faith and conduct in order to not be disqualified from receiving their heavenly inheritance. It goes on to say, what will those who go to heaven do there? They will serve alongside Jesus as kings and priests for 1,000 years, They will form the new heavens, or heavenly government, that will rule over the new earth, or earthly society. Those heavenly rulers will help restore mankind to the righteous conditions that God originally intended. It goes on to say, how many will be resurrected to heaven? So you're there in Revelation 7, right? This is what they say. The Bible indicates that 144,000 people will be resurrected to heavenly life. And then they cite Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. So if you're there in Revelation chapter 7, look at verse number 4. It says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then it goes on to talk about each of the 12 tribes. And like I said, we'll get into this in more detail here in a moment. But just look at verse 4. It says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. So if there's only 144,000 people in heaven, why do they need a seal? It doesn't make sense. But then he goes on to say, and there were sealed 144,000 of all tribes of the children of Israel. But what the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying is the Bible indicates that 144,000 people will be resurrected to life. Well, the problem with that is that in our Bible, what it says is that they're already in heaven. And actually, we'll keep reading here momentarily. You'll see there's a lot more people than 144,000 people in heaven. But he goes on to say, in the vision recorded at Revelation 14, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. In this vision, the Lamb represents the resurrected Jesus. Mount Zion represents the exalted position of Jesus and the 144,000 who rule with him in the heavens. Well, the problem with that is that what we just read in Revelation chapter 14 is these 144,000 people get sent to earth, right? It's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches, right? Charles Taze Russell lived his life the exact opposite of the way that God wanted him to. Why? Because he's doing the devil's work. Right. That's what the devil does. He works in opposites, right? He turns things upside down, backwards. He's a perverter. That's what he does. That's what his followers do. That's what their leadership does. It goes on to say this here. They start going off, only good people go to heaven. God promises everlasting life for most good people. Well, the Bible says there's none good, not one. Right. The Bible says there's none righteous. None of us are good of our own accord, right? We have to be born again. So it goes on to say the number 144,000 mentioned in Revelation is symbolic, not literal. Okay, they say that that's not true, that's symbolic. They say that's what we teach, that we teach it's symbolic, that we teach that it's not literal. And then they say, fact, although Revelation contains symbolic numbers, some of the numbers it uses is literal. For example, it speaks of 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Consider the evidence for concluding the number 144,000 should likewise be taken literally. They go on to say, Revelation chapter 7 records the number of those who were sealed or confirmed for life in heaven. 144,000. Well, is that what Revelation chapter 7 said? No, it said they were already in heaven and they're getting the seal. They're getting their briefing, right? They're getting their mission about what they're going to be sent on earth to do. And it goes on to say here, in the immediate context of this verse, a second group is considered a great crowd which no man was able to number. It says, those of a great crowd also receive salvation from God. If the number 144,000 were symbolic, referring instead to a group without number, then the contrast between the two groups would be lost. And so what they're doing here is they're tap dancing around verse 9, and we'll read it here momentarily. And the last thing they say here about the 144,000, they say, in addition, the 144,000 are described as being brought from among mankind as first fruits, Revelation 14:4. The expression first fruits refers to a small representation of a selected group. It goes on to say, it aptly describes those who will rule in heaven with Christ over an undetermined number of subjects on earth. It's completely not true. Look at, you're there in Revelation 7, look at verse number 9. So remember, it says, this is what they say. Revelation 7:4 records the number of those who were sealed for life in heaven. Not true. And then it goes on to say, I mean, they're in heaven. They already have everlasting life if they're in heaven. It goes on to say the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 is a great crowd. It doesn't make any sense what they're saying here, but let's just read verse 9. It says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So between Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, all the way through 8, you know, God's just saying, hey, these are the servants that are going to get sealed. We're going to seal 12,000 from all these 12 tribes, right? You get to verse 9, and it says, after this, so John's seeing this, right? He's seeing this vision. He says, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, you know, appears in heaven, which no man can number. So is it true that only 144,000 people are in heaven? No, it's not. It's the exact opposite. Like I said, they come down to earth during this time, and there's a great multitude in heaven. So they have it perverted. They have it backwards. And it's important to understand this subject because we do run into it quite frequently. I mean, there's definitely a lot more Mormons in Boise than Jehovah's Witnesses, but nonetheless, I have run into them here, right? Especially around Easter time. There's been times where we've been out knocking in this community, and you know, they'll be coming the same direction we are. And it's annoying because it's like, I don't want to go disturb all these people that you've terrorized now, you know, with your false gospel, but nonetheless, I have to. You know what I'm saying? So it's just a perversion, and this is the big thing with them. You know, I've been soul winning numerous times, and I've asked them these questions. Like, well, Revelation 7 says that they're 12 Hebrews, and I just go through the list. You know, it says there's a great multitude in heaven. What do you think about that? And they'll just say the same thing. Well, you're not a student of the Bible. We sit down in a multitude, in a group, and we talk about these things, and we bounce these ideas off each other's head, and there's safety in numbers, and so, you know, if you don't have that, then you're going to misinterpret the Bible. Well, the book is called Revelation. It's to reveal truth. It's not the book of locked information. It's not hidden knowledge, right? It's not something we have to decode and read the Bible backwards and do all this crazy math. It makes sense. The fact of the matter is they're deceived, they're liars, and they're all going to hell unless they get saved. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 14. I've got five statements for you this morning about the 144,000. All right, so Revelation chapter 14, look down to verse number 1. So the first statement I have is, they have his father's name written in their foreheads. They have their father's name written in their foreheads. Look at verse number 1. It says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. You see, right off the bat, the Jehovah Witnesses, they get this wrong. Because they do not believe that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. It's important to understand that. They'll say, well, Jesus was just a prophet, or he was just God's son. He didn't really resurrect. And that doesn't make any sense, because when you read Revelation chapter 7, who's there? Or you read Revelation chapter 14, what does it say? It says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in the forehead. So who's father's name is written in their foreheads? Well, it's Jesus Christ. And where is he? He's in heaven. Revelation chapter 1, look at verse number 6. It says, and again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now look at verse number 8. It says, but unto the Son, he saith. Now notice that word Son there is capital S. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So here we have a verse in the Bible where God the Father says to the Son, oh, you know, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Obviously proving that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. Amen. He's from everlasting, which means eternal. He's always existed, right? But the Jehovah Witnesses, they don't really believe that. So if they were to say to you, well, yeah, they have the seal of God in their foreheads, you know, they're lying to you. They don't believe that, because they don't believe that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God the way the Bible teaches that. So go back to Revelation chapter 2. So point number 1 is the 144,000, they have his father's name written in their foreheads. So verse number 2 says, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. So look at verse number 3. So statement number 2 is the 144,000 are redeemed from the earth. So they have this part right. They are redeemed from the earth. The question is, from what time period? And we'll get to that later. So look at verse 3. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144 and 4,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So the Bible says very clearly that they are redeemed from the earth. But what these people want you to believe is that you or one of them could possibly live their life in a such a holy fashion where they would be this elite chosen 144,000 that's only going to reign in heaven. Look at verse 4. It says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." Well, that rules out the Jehovah's Witnesses. Do they really follow the Lamb? I mean, if they have the wrong Jesus, do they really follow the Lamb? No, they don't. The rest of the verse says, "These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." So just a real quick audit here, okay? What is this verse? What do these verses that we just read say? They're redeemed from the earth. Okay, we get that. Verse 4. "These are they which were not defiled with women." So that rules out all women. You understand that? Now, what happens when you talk to these people out in the community? They say, well, it could be women. It could be, you know, just whoever's just righteous enough. I've heard them say that. That's what they say. Well, the Bible says that they're virgins. They haven't been defiled with women. They've never been married. They've never, you know, had a relationship. And it says, "These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth." That's not true. That's false. So there's strike two. Strike three, "These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb." So there's strike three, because they aren't saved. There's no way they could be the first fruits unto God. Look at verse 5. It says, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." And so, number one, the 144,000, they have the seal of Jesus Christ in their foreheads. So number two, they are redeemed from the earth. And number three, it says here, it says that they have no guile. Look at that there in verse number 5. It says, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So I want you guys to turn to John chapter 1, and we'll take a look at this here. What does that mean, no guile was found in their mouth? Well, they're not sinners. These are saved people, right? They've shed the old man. They're in heaven. Their soul and spirit is in heaven. And so that's why it's said about them that they have no guile. I mean, do you really think that these people never sinned? They never had made a mistake while they're on earth? No, that's not true. Psalm chapter 32, verse 2 says this, and this is an Old Testament verse. It says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." So we learn right there that if you have no guile, if the Bible says about an individual, there's a person with no guile. What does that mean? It means somebody whom God has not imputed their trespasses to. Somebody who is saved, somebody who's been born again, somebody whom God has removed their sins as far as the east is from the west. That is a person who has no guile. You're there in John chapter 1. Look at verse 47. You'll see the same thing. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now, do you think that Nathanael, do you think that he never sinned in his life? Do you never think he had a foolish thought or was, you know, did something wrong? Of course he did. What Jesus is saying, hey, here's somebody who's saved. Here's somebody whom I have not imputed trespasses to. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is somebody who has no guile. Go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. So I just read to you what the definition of somebody with no guile is. It's somebody whom God has not placed, somebody who God has not charged their iniquities, their sins to. That's what it means, somebody who's saved. If you're saved in here this morning, you have the new man inside you. You have the seal of God. You are not a sinner according to God. You have no guile. Now, yeah, we have the old man, and we understand that. These two war with each other, and, you know, we battle that every day. But in God's eyes, that new man is righteous, has no guile, is saved. So if you're there in Romans chapter 4, look at verse 8. Something that Paul obviously understood and wanted to explain to the Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So again, this teaching is consistent throughout the entire Bible. So in Revelation chapter 14, verse 5, when it says, "And in their mouth was found no guile," we understand what that means. These are people that are saved, born again, just children of God. That's what it's talking about here. So go to Revelation chapter 7. So just right off the bat here, real quick, point number one was the 144,000. They have the seal of God, right? They have the seal of Jesus Christ in their foreheads. And number two, they are redeemed from the earth. Number three, there is no guile found in their mouth. Why? Because they're saved. They're born again. Simple. Real simple. That's all it means. That's all the Bible's saying there. It doesn't mean that they live their entire lives and never sin. There's nobody on earth that can do that. Right. Nobody. Nobody in here is without sin. Nobody in here who's ever going to wake up and breathe will not sin. Everybody does.
Right.
Number four, so you're there in Revelation 7. The 144,000 operate during God's wrath. So after the tribulation, after we're raptured, after we're taken out of here, right? God begins to pour out his wrath on earth. He unleashes hell on earth, literally. And we'll take a look at that here momentarily. But the 144,000, they operate during that time. So they get their instructions, they get their seal, they get their briefing in heaven, and they come to earth. So you're there in Revelation 7. Look at verse number 1. It says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." And look at verse 3. "Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." In the verse 4 it says, "And I heard a number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." So in verse 3 there, what does it say? It says, "Hurt not the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, till..." So until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So after they get this seal, after God places a seal, then these plagues and this wrath is going to be poured out on earth and hurt the people. And so that is when they are operating, while all this stuff is going on. And again, look down here at verse number 9. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds of people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." So we who are up there at this time, who have been saved, who have been raptured, who have been resurrected, been taken out of here, right? We will get to see this event happen. We are in heaven with these people, and you'll get to see the 144,000 get these instructions, get this seal, and get ready to be sent on the earth. So I said, number one, so turn to Revelation chapter 9. Go to Revelation chapter 9. So I said, number one was the 144,000, they have the seal of God in their foreheads. I said, number two, the 144,000 are redeemed from the earth. And I said, number three, the 144,000 have no guile. What does that mean? Because they're saved. They're born again, right? These are people that were not perfect in while they were alive on earth, obviously, right? But they got saved. You know, they believed in God, and they were, you know, there was a standard that was set forth, right? They were males. They were virgins, and they were of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. All these requirements, none of the Jehovah Witnesses meet, not a single one of them. And I said number four, or number five, that, I lost my place here. Oh yeah, they operate during God's wrath. Flying Pie Pizza got me. A brain spasm there. So, okay, so number five, we're going to get from Revelation chapter 9, and that is the 144,000, their presence and their message is going to be used to torment people on the earth. And you might be thinking, like, wow, that doesn't sound very pleasant, but look at verse number 1. Revelation chapter 9, look at verse number 1. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Now, the bottomless pit, what is that? That's hell. You understand that? That is hell. The bottomless pit. The Bible often talks about hell as being the pit or the bottomless pit because, you know, we don't have time to get into it. But that's what it's talking about there. Look at verse 2. It says, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." Well, that's interesting. So what is their mission? It's to come down to earth. It's to preach the gospel. It's to continue with God's message, but it's during the time where God pours out his wrath. So God sends an angel. He opens up the bottomless pit. These locusts from hell literally come to earth, right? There's plagues. People are being tormented. But what does it say there in verse 4? It says, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. So these creatures, these things from hell, they are in the business of torment. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. That's what they do on a daily basis in eternity, right? They're in the bottomless pit right now as we speak. And they are designed, they were created by God to torment. God says, okay, I'm going to allow them to come out into the earth, right? God removes death from people, the Bible says. So death is taken away. These people want to die, but they can't. And these beings are going to torment everybody on earth that doesn't have the seal of God in their foreheads. And it's interesting, who are they going to torment? They're going to torment the people that have the mark of the beast in their foreheads and in their right hand. You see, God says, hey, I've got my people that have their mark, the righteous mark that I've got, you know, and they're going to be around and they're going to torment you. So these beings aren't going to torment the 144,000. Are they? They're going to be tormenting the people that have the mark of the beast. And at the same time, the people that have this mark are going to see these 144,000 and they're going to see that they aren't being tormented. And so they're going to have to listen somehow to what they have to say, to what they do. So just their presence, just the fact that they are not being tormented is going to be torment to the people that have the mark of the beast. I mean, think about that. Think about that. And what they say and what they do, remember, they come from God. They have the seal of God in their foreheads. The things that they say are going to be agonizing, very painful to the people that hate God, that are reprobates, that took the mark of the beast. So that's why I say, number 5, their presence and their message while they're on earth is to torment. It's not, I don't believe they're going to go up to these people that have the mark of the beast and cuss them out or anything like that. I'm simply just saying they are about their Father's business. They are about Jesus Christ's business. They are about the gospel. They are about the things of God. The people who took the mark of the beast, we know obviously they don't care about God, right? Because when they see these things unfold, they look up into heaven and they see Jesus. They see him standing at the right hand of the Father and they say to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from him who sitteth on the throne, right? And then God's like, nope, you're going to see the truth. You're not going to be able to commit suicide. You're not going to be able to die. And I'm going to torment you with not only these creatures from hell, but also the message and the presence of the 144,000. And so I think it's a very, very interesting teaching there. So let's move on here. So number 6, this is the longest one here. We're gonna go to 1 Kings. Keep your place there in Revelation 7, but go to 1 Kings chapter 12. So point number 6 is the 144,000 are not all Jews. They are Hebrews. Let me say that again. The 144,000 are not all Jews. They are Hebrews. So while you're turning to 1 Kings chapter 12, I'm just going to read Revelation 7, 5 here through 8. It says, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Now this isn't in here to make you exhausted or to cause us to become bored. God puts these details in here for a reason, so that we could study these things and learn what they mean. So God tells us here in Revelation chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, that these 144,000 specifically come from 12 tribes. Okay? Now, today, do we have 12 tribes? Can you go to Israel and talk to a Gadite or a Zebulunite? No. No, you can't. You can't go talk to a Reubenite today. Go try. Go show me one right now. Look. Those people, they're so far removed from this stuff. I mean, they don't even believe in the Bible, all right? And so there's no way that it, you know, because here's what the Zionists will tell you. They'll say, well, these are all Jews today, and with the forming of Israel in 1948, and now we have all the 12 tribes. It's like, no, we don't. No, we don't. These people are just called Jews today. It's a religion, and it is blasphemous. It's the synagogue of Satan, according to Revelation. Right. And, you know, we need to understand that. But the Bible's telling us here that the 144,000 specifically come from all 12 tribes, 12,000 from each one. And he lists them specifically, right? And he talks about the tribe of Joseph. And remember, Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's two children. So you kind of have 13 tribes if you want to split Joseph in half. So you're there in 1 Kings chapter 12. It's important to understand this. The Bible is teaching us that the 144,000, they are Old Testament saints. That's who they are. They are Old Testament saints. So if you remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. You remember they went into bondage in Egypt. They multiplied greatly in number. God rescued them, right? He brought them across the Red Sea. He eventually gave them the Promised Land. They became a great nation, 12 tribes, right? Unless you want to say 13, you want to split Joseph in half. But nonetheless, they became a great nation. Well, during this time period in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you'll read from Exodus all the way to Kings about the 12 tribes of Israel, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. Well, after 1 Kings chapter 12, what happens is that there's a split, and we're going to read about that here. And the 10 tribes go up to the northern kingdom of Israel, and then 3 tribes primarily follow the house of Judah. It's Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And then eventually, you're going to read that Israel basically gets blended out. They get bred out. They get taken over by the Assyrians, and they become no more. And then you no longer really read about the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we're just going to kind of take a look at this and help us, because this can help us put into perspective on who these people might have been, what time period that they've been redeemed from the earth. So you're there in 1 Kings chapter 12. Look at verse number 16. This talks about the divided kingdom here. It says, so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them. So this is talking about King Rehoboam. So if you know the story, you know that Solomon had many wives. The prophet Ahijah came up to King Solomon and he said, hey, you know, the kingdom, or The prophet Ahijah goes up to Jeroboam and basically tells him that you're going to become king. You're going to take these 10 tribes. Solomon hears about it, says he wants to kill Jeroboam. It's kind of a long story. But because of Solomon's disobedience, God takes the kingdom from his son here. And so what happens is you read in 1 Kings chapter 12 that after Solomon's dead, Rehoboam takes over. Some of the people in Israel come up to Rehoboam and they say, hey, you know, and Jeroboam was one of them. And he says, hey, you know, can you lighten the burden that your father put on us? And he says, I'm going to go seek counsel about this. So he goes to the old men whom Solomon, you know, had around him. And he says, hey, what should I do to these people that want me to lighten their burden? And say, speak kindly to them and they'll be your servants forever. And then Rehoboam goes up to his young friends and says, hey, what do you think I should do about these people that want me to lighten their burden, their yoke? And they say, hey, you know, speak roughly to them, you know, tell them that, you know, you're in charge, basically. I'm paraphrasing, but, you know, you're the boss, you're the man, you know, you're going to make it even harder on them. So Rehoboam decides to take the counsel of the younger men, and what happens is a civil fracture, a breaking. Basically, the nation divides in half. Well, not really in half. Most of them go to Israel, but now you have two nations. You have the nation of Judah, right? And then you have the nation of Israel. Judah has their succession of kings, and then Israel has all of their kings. So they go from Jeroboam to Hoshea, and Hoshea was the last king of Israel, and they get taken over by the Assyrians. And so we're picking up here in 1 Kings 12 during that time. It says, look at verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. And so there you have it. You know, Rehoboam didn't listen to the counsel. Israel, they get mad and they say, to your tents, O Israel. And so that's what you're seeing here. Look at verse 17. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. In verse 18, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. Verse 19, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And so go to 2 Kings chapter 16. And so there you go. There you have it. That's the chapter where we read about the great split of Israel. Israel is no longer at this time 12 united tribes with a king and then God obviously at their head. Is everybody following that? Right? There's a split here. So now you have two nations. So instead of having the 12 tribes, you know, the king and God, just a complete nation. Now you have two nations and they have two governments. And you'll see as you read between here and the rest of the kings that the, you know, Israel, they don't follow God at all. All their kings were wicked, except for probably Jehu, which we've talked about in the past, but you know, that's a whole nother sermon. But the kings of Judah, they had some that followed God, some that didn't. Some that followed God, some that didn't. And so it wouldn't really make sense that the 144,000 would be chosen after this time. Does that make sense? Because now you're not really seeing the 12 tribes. They're going to get mixed here. And so people, what they'll say is, well, they're all Jews. The 144,000, they're all Jews. Well, the problem with that is you don't see the word Jew up until 2 Kings chapter 16. You'll never see that word Jew, right? And so that's kind of a sloppy way that we talk sometimes. Sometimes we'll refer to Moses as being a Jew or Abraham as being a Jew, but Abraham wasn't a Jew. I mean, you could call him a Jew. Sure, you could. Then if you could call him a Jew, then you can call him a Christian, right? He was a servant of God, and so was Moses. And where was Abraham from? He was from Syria. So the first Hebrew was a Syrian. The first Hebrew was a Gentile. But nobody wants to talk about that today. Right? Everybody just wants to sing this Jew, yes, Jew, I'll do whatever you tell me to do kind of song and live their lives that way and worship the Zionist boots of all the bankers and doctors and car salesmen around here. And they just want to keep putting that forth. Why? Because it's brainwashed, because it's perversion, because it's lies, because we are in the last times and everybody is basically lying. And it's just overcome Christianity today. Nobody understands this history, it seems like. I mean, obviously there's a few people out there, you know, but I bet you there's probably no churches left here in Idaho that are teaching this. But this is what the Bible says. There was a split. There was a split. And now you're going to see the word Jew introduced into the Bible, right? And so from 2 Kings 16 on, you read about Jews. So it wouldn't make sense that these 144,000 would be taken after this time. Let's start reading here. Look at verse number 1. 2 Kings 16, verse 1. It says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And so you can see the nature of these people here. Now look at verse 5. It says, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. So keep in mind what's going on here. You have a Syrian king, and you have the Israeli king coming up to Jerusalem to war. Look at verse number 6. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. Now, this is the first time you'll see the word Jew in the Bible. And it's interesting that God tells us that the children of Israel, right, and the Syrians are attacking the Jews. So what does that tell us? That tells us that a Jew was somebody from Judah, from the southern kingdom of Judah. You know, and obviously, like I said, they're made up primarily of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, but there was also other tribes that come down. Because remember, after Jeroboam took over, what did he do? He set up the golden calves because he didn't want to lose the people. He didn't want the people going to the house of God, to the temple in Jerusalem to do worship, so he created his own religious system. That's what happened. And so if you wanted to partake in the religious system that God had set up, you had to become a Jew. You had to go to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so that's what we read here in verse 6. It says, and drave the Jews from Elath. Obviously making a distinction here within the nation of Israel and Judah, right? So it wouldn't be right for you to say, look at this verse again. Let me try to explain this again. It says, at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. It wouldn't make sense to say that Israel were the Jews and that they drave the Jews from Elath. Does that make sense? Because in verse, what is it here? In verse 3, it says, but he walked, oh, I'm sorry, look at verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem, right? It's making a distinction here. It's basically saying that, you know, you have the Israelis, right? You have the people of Israel, the 10 tribes, and then you have the Jews from Judah. That's what the Bible is teaching us here. So let's see here. Look, go over to chapter 17. Go over to chapter 17 real quick. Now, during the time where you read about Judah, their capital was Jerusalem, and the capital of Israel is a town called Samaria. You've probably heard of Samaritans, right? The Samaritans in the New Testament. Remember the woman at the well that Jesus talked to? She was a Samaritan woman. She said the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And this is where all that kind of begins to unfold here in 2 Kings 17. So in 2 Kings 16, we learned what a Jew is. It's somebody from the southern kingdom of Judah. It's not somebody from Israel. Right, see, today the teaching is that anybody who's over in Israel is just a Jew, you know, and they just use that term carte blanche across the board. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. So you're there in 2 Kings 17. Let's look at the fall of Israel. Look at verse number 6. It says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away Israel into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Verse 6, again, it's telling us here that this is the end of Israel, right? Hoshea is the last king. They came in, they basically took the people of Israel, they take them out, and they bring in other people, and then they basically just mix them out. And so by the time you get to the New Testament, you know, you have what's called the Samaritans. And a lot of people say, well, the Samaritans were half Jew. That's not really true. They were half Israeli. They were half of the northern kingdom of Israel, if you want to play that game. Does that make sense? They weren't half Jew. Because who was in Israel at this time? It was the 10 tribes that did not follow Rehoboam. That's what's going on here. So it's important to understand that in Israel here, or I'm sorry, in 2 Kings 17, you get to see Israel, they basically just get wiped off the face of the earth. They just get mixed with all nationalities, and they're no more. You don't ever really hear about them anymore after this. They, you know, other than just brief mentions by the minor prophets and whatnot. So turn over to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. So we just saw it. We don't have time to read the rest of the chapter. I was going to, but it didn't take too much time. So if you were to read the rest of 2 Kings 17, you would just see more details about how God allowed the children of Israel to be completely wiped out. And so you don't have any more 12 tribes. So from 2 Kings 17, Hoshea, he gets removed from his position. There's no more 12 tribes. There's no more nation of Israel. There's no more kings over that country. But Judah continues on for a few more years. They have a few more kings and whatnot. And eventually they get carried away into Babylonian captivity. And then you know what happens to the Babylonians. The Persians come in and they take over. And so in Esther here, we have an interesting statement about Jews. And it's important to understand this here. Look at verse number 17. So Esther chapter 8, verse 17, it says this. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decrees came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And look at this this next sentence here. It says, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. So you know that if you know the story about Esther, you know that a bad guy named Haman, he basically was going to have all the Jews of his day killed because Mordecai wouldn't worship him, wouldn't bow down, you know, just angry. And so that gets overturned in the story here, and God lifts up the Jews, right? And at this time, the Jews actually worship God. You know, these people is talking about spiritual Jews, people that actually did believe, you know, in God the Father, and they believed in the promises to come. But what I think is interesting here is that when God lifts them up, they decide to, they go out and they kill their enemies. And in verse 17, it says, because of that, the fear of Mordecai falls on these people, but it says, and many of the people of the land became Jews. You see that? It doesn't say that many of the people of the land became part of Zebulun or you know, Gad or Reubenites. So you no longer see these 12 distinct tribes during this time frame. Because remember, Judah's no longer have their own king, right? They're being ruled by the world government at their time. They're being ruled by Ahasuerus, you know, who was a Mede. This is after the Babylonian captivity. So it wouldn't make sense that the 144,000 are all Jews. It's not true. right? They were all Old Testament saints. They were all Hebrews. So it would make more sense that they were redeemed from the earth during the times where the 12 tribes were thriving, where they were alive, where they were serving God. Does that make sense? It wouldn't make sense that they were redeemed out of this time, because now the Bible pretty much only mentions Jews and so forth. Now, here's an option for you where they of a time frame that they might have been redeemed from. Go to Exodus chapter 13. Because remember, in Revelation, what we read about the 144,000, it says they were of the first fruits, right? And so I just wanted to bring up the stuff about Jews, because it's important to see that shift in the Bible of going from where there's the 12 tribes of Israel, they're all Hebrews, to now there's just, they're gone, and it's just Jews, and people can become Jews if they want to. Also disproving Zionism. Right? Because a lot of these people in Esther's day, in Mordecai's day, they weren't born of the physical seed of Abraham, right? They were of all one, you know, all the provinces that Ahasuerus, I'm sorry, reigned over, right? They were Medes, they were Persians, Babylonians, who knows, Greeks, I mean, all kinds of countries, all kinds of people could become Jews and get saved and go to heaven, you know, but nobody wants to talk about that today either. They want to just teach you this idea that there's only this one elite group, you know, these Jews, and they're the only people that can go to heaven. But anyways, you're there in Exodus chapter 13. Here's an option of maybe when the 144,000 got selected. Look at verse number 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." So if you know the story here, you remember in Exodus how God smote all the firstborn of Egypt, all the firstborn males. And then as a commemorative act, God says, hey, all your firstborn males, they're going to be sanctified or set apart and made holy for me. So it is possible that those people, those males that were born during that time, could be of the 144,000. It would make sense because all 12 tribes were alive during that time frame, right? It makes sense because during that time frame, God said that all the males of the firstborn were to be sanctified for God. I'm not dogmatic on this. I'm just showing you that this is a possibility. Go to Exodus chapter 22 real quick. Exodus chapter 22. So Exodus 22, look at verse 29, it says, "Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors, the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me." And so just wanted to bring that up as a quick mention. You know, during this time frame, like I said, you know, God's commandment to the children of Israel is that they would sanctify, that they would set apart their firstborn sons unto him. And you can tell by the language here in verse 29 that not everybody probably did that. But, you know, it would make sense because he says the firstborn of thy sons. And what did we read in Revelation 14 that they're all, and Revelation 7 that they're virgins, right? These are all men. Right? They're all of the children of Israel. So to me, I personally believe that they were probably during this time selected for that. Because by the time you get to the end of Deuteronomy through Joshua, you'll see that God takes this commemorative act. So God says, no longer will I take the firstborn of your males. I'm going to take the tribe of Levi for my service. So I don't know. It's possible that during this time frame, the 144,000 were basically selected. I'm not dogmatic, like I said, about that. It's just something I wanted to throw out there that is an option. One thing I know for sure is that they are Old Testament saints, and they were before the split of the nation of Israel. So before Rehoboam took over Judah and Jeroboam took over Israel, before that, you know, it makes sense that these people were somehow from that time period. So let's go back to Revelation 14 here, and we'll finish up. So Revelation 14, look at verse number 6. So remember, we're also dealing with the gospel in the last days while God's pouring out his wrath upon earth. So we just read in detail about the 144,000. We saw, you know, that the Jehovah's Witnesses are stupidly wrong about them, ridiculously wrong. And then the Bible kind of shifts gears on us here a little bit. And it says in verse number 6 of Revelation 14, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Now, I just want to go over this phrase. everlasting gospel. What does the word everlasting mean? I know it's a simple question, but it means to last forever. From eternity is what it means, right? Remember in John chapter 3, verse 16, it talks about everlasting life. And verse 15, it talks about eternal life. So you can interchange those two words. In here, it says that I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. So during the time while God's pouring out his wrath on earth, guess what? The gospel is still going to be preached. You know, he's going to use the 144,000, and it makes sense because we won't be here. We're not going to be here while God's pouring out his wrath on earth, right? So somebody's going to preach the gospel. Somebody's going to do it. So it'll be the 144,000. And obviously we saw that that message is going to torment people. That presence, their presence is going to torment people. But so will this message here from the angels. Now, if you talk to Sam Gipp or some of these other dispensationalists like Andrew Sluter, they'll tell you that the everlasting gospel is different than the gospel that you and I preach today. But that's so stupid. I feel dumb that I even have to bring this up. It says everlasting gospel. It doesn't say another gospel, right? What they're saying is another gospel. This says that they will preach the everlasting gospel. Why don't you guys turn to Proverbs chapter 8. We'll just take a look at what the word everlasting means, right? Because apparently in today's day and age, in 2019, you have to really be shored up on what these things mean so that you can explain them to people in hopes that the scales will fall from their eyes, in hopes that they will pull their head out of the sand and not be deceived. While you're turning into Proverbs 8, I'm going to read for you Psalm 93:2. It says, "Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting." So talking about God the Father, talking about God, it says that his throne is established from everlasting, right? Always existed, always been. So when you read that word everlasting in the Bible, it's eternal. It means from everlasting. So the everlasting gospel is the gospel that was around on day one. It's the same gospel that will be around at the last day. Everybody understand that? It never changes. It's the same gospel. You can't work your way to heaven. That's the general message. You cannot work your way to heaven. If you're trusting in 99% of your faith and trust on Jesus Christ and 1% on your works, you will die and go to hell. Read Romans chapter 4, verse 14. Your faith is made void. That's what the Bible teaches, right? The everlasting gospel is the good news. It's the glad tidings. Hey, you can rest. You don't have to work anymore, right? So you're there in Proverbs chapter 8. Look at verse 22. It says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning." And it's talking about wisdom. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." So here's an example again of the word everlasting in the Bible, right? Regarding wisdom. The Bible says that wisdom has always been. It's always been around. It's been from everlasting. It was before the foundations of the world. It was before the earth was formed. It's from everlasting. And you know what? So is the gospel. It's the everlasting gospel. Now go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. The word everlasting means lasting forever or eternal or outside the bounds of time. The gospel is not just limited to our earthly time. It's not limited by some dispensation. Right? It's been the same message. People got saved in the Old Testament by faith. Right? The same way we get saved by faith, the same way people during the tribulation, the same way people, you know, if they could be saved after God's pouring out his wrath, right? It's the same thing. It's the everlasting gospel. It doesn't change. Because what the dispensationalists say, well, they fly around here, and I've heard one of them say this. He said, well, these angels, they fly around preaching the everlasting gospel, so they have to cut their hand off, right, or cut their head off and get rid of the mark of the beast. Well, that's stupid, because the Bible says that once they take this mark, they're doomed. Right? It's too late. It's over for them. So you're there in Matthew chapter 4. Let's take a look at this word gospel. The word gospel, we always say it means good news, right? Don't we always say that? The word gospel means good, right? Glad tidings, good news. Hey, good news, you can turn from all your sins and maybe go to heaven. Hey, good news, if you live a perfect life, maybe you'll be one of the 144,000, right? That's ridiculous. That is stupid. But you know what? That's what we get when preachers don't want to preach the Bible. You know, that's what we get when we want to get liberal and go out here to these community churches and start teaching people false doctrine. I can't tell you how many times yesterday I talked to somebody and said, "Are you 100% sure you're on your way to heaven?" They said, "Yeah, I repent every day." I heard that like 20 times yesterday. "Yes, I repent every day. I turn from my sins every single day." That's a result of God's people having a lack of knowledge and being destroyed. That's what that is. Right? And we've got to stop that. We can't let that continue. We have to do our due diligence to make sure that that message dies and goes to hell.
Right?
We want to reduce the amount of people that are going to the lake of fire. And we're going to do that not just through soul winning, but through education, through edifying, right? Through building ourselves up from learning what these things really mean. You guys understand that, right? I mean, this is a big deal. This is very important. The everlasting gospel is eternal. It's good news, right? We all understand that. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." It's the first time you see the word gospel in the Bible. Notice it's associated with good things, with healings, right? About the kingdom, the coming kingdom. It's a good thing. Teaching and preaching these good and great things. Turn to Romans chapter 10. So while you're turning there, I'll read for you Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Another verse about the gospel. It says, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him." So the Bible also says that the good news, the gospel, is glad tidings. Why does it say that? Because, you know what? Most people, before they get saved, they're scared. Right? They're scared. They don't know where they're going to go when they die. Right. That woman that got saved yesterday, she didn't know where she was going to go when she thought she was going to go back to her room and take all those pills. She had no idea. She was scared. She was afraid. And thank God that the ladies were able to get her saved. Amen. Right? That was glad tidings to her. Right? I mean, Miss Stephanie was saying that when she was giving her the gospel, that, you know, the look on her face was of relief, you know, of rest, of peace, even though she had these thoughts. Why is that? Because the gospel is good news. It's Amen. Glad tidings. It's not congratulations. You know, if you do your best, you can go to heaven. That's not what it's about. It's glad tidings. It's good news, right? It's something that we can rejoice in. It's always been that way. It's always been that way. It's the everlasting gospel. It's glad tidings. So you're there in Romans chapter 10. Look at verse number 9. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Notice he doesn't say thou shalt eventually be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You see that? The gospel is peace. It's always associated with good, with relief, with rest, with glad tidings, good things. That's what it's about, right? Telling somebody that you have to repent of your sins daily, that's hard work. Telling somebody that it's a relationship, not a religion. I mean, that's hard work. It's hard work to maintain relationships. You actually have to work at maintaining them, right? And everybody in here who's married, you know that's work. That's hard work, right? You have to maintain that. That's not what the gospel is. That's not rest. That's not what salvation's about. It's the everlasting gospel. It's from eternal. It's always been good news. It's always been glad tidings. Verse 16, it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So we can also see that the word gospel is the report. It's the report of God. It's the good report, right? Not everybody obeys that. And some people take a look at that verse and say, see, you got to obey this and obey that commandment and obey this commandment and this doctrine, or otherwise you're going to hell. That's not what it's talking about, right? If you're obeying the report, if you're obeying the gospel, that means that you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We just read that earlier in Romans chapter 10, right? That's the obedience. Right? Put all your trust, all your faith on him, and thou shalt be saved. Look at verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now you can go back to Revelation 14 here. We'll finish up. I just wanted you to see that. The word everlasting throughout the Bible means eternal. It means forever. The word gospel means glad tidings, good peace. So we can see that when these angels are flying around here and they're preaching this gospel, the everlasting gospel, it's the same gospel that you and I preach, right? It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, it's stop trusting in your own works. It's give up this human achievement mentality that we're somehow good enough or we can somehow become good enough to get to heaven. Right? That's not the gospel at all. Remember this. So while you're turning to Revelation 14, remember this verse that Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Right? So why, if it was a different gospel that these angels were preaching here in Revelation, if it was a different gospel, then why would Jesus say that the gospel of the kingdom has to be preached until the very end? That wouldn't make any sense. It's the same gospel. It's the everlasting gospel. And that's the gospel that's going to be preached during God's wrath. So let's finish this chapter up here, or finish up this thought here. Look at Revelation 14, verse 7. It says, "Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And there followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, does that sound optional? Does that sound like you can cut your hand off or like you can cut your head off if you take the mark of the beast and still be saved? No, that's not what it says. Let's read that again. Look at verse number 9. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or his hand." So where are we at right now? If any person takes the mark of the beast, right? You take that mark in your hand, you take that mark in your forehead, look at verse number 10. "The same shall drink," right? So you take the mark, the same people in verse 10, "the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." You take that mark, you will become a reprobate. You will go to hell. And obviously, if you're saved, you're not going to take the mark. That's not what I'm saying. But what the Bible's teaching us here is that it's too late. Once you do that, you're done. You're done. You're going to hell. These people are going straight to hell. There's no hope. The baptism of John's not going to come back in the end times here and wash away the mark like Andrew Sluter and these other losers out there teach. That's false doctrine. That's not true. Right. That's actually a doctrine of devils.
Yeah.
And if you believe that, you can't come here. I mean, that's a damnable heresy. Because what that's doing is conditioning people that they could just believe whatever they want and then wash it off at the end. That they could take this mark and then just wash it away.
Right.
You see the danger in that? You know, that's what John MacArthur teaches. That is what he teaches. That there's a lot of prominent, you know, so-called Bible preachers out there that are teaching that you could take this mark and just wash it off with the baptism of John, or you cut your hand off, or you could pluck your eyeball out. That's ridiculous. That's not what the Bible says. You take that mark, you're done. You stick a fork in it, you're going to hell. Real simple to understand. Look at verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Again, he reiterates the same thing. You take the mark, you're done. Verse 12, it just goes on to say, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." And again, he's not saying these are the people that could keep the Ten Commandments perfectly and never sin, right? What he's saying is these are people who have no guile, who God has not imputed their sins to, right? These are people that are saved, where God says, "I have removed your sins as far as the east is from the west." You're saved, right? You have the new man inside you. That new man keeps the commandments. He cannot sin. The Bible teaches that very clearly. And so I'm just going to read for you out of Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, which says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And then verse 19, it says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, that there are people that break God's commandments, that even teach other men to do so, but still make it to heaven. But they're called least. That might be a good one for your soul-winning toolbox, too, for these people that say that you have to keep the commandments. Let me read this to you again. Matthew 5, 19, it says, "Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." It doesn't say whosoever breaks the commandments has lost their salvation and is going to hell. It doesn't say that. It says they'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So there, you know, when we just read here in Revelation 14, it says, "Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ." It's not talking about those who have never sinned, right? Or who stopped sinning completely, like the Nazarenes and, you know, whoever else out there teaches this holy sanctification garbage, right? These apostolic people that we ran into yesterday. Oh, you know, you got to be baptized and live a perfect life and never sin again. Yeah, sure. Good luck with that. Verse 13, Revelation 14, 13. We'll finish up right here. It says, "And I heard the voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And that is important for us to understand. You know, just because we're saved, it doesn't mean we shouldn't work. We should work, right? That's why we come to church. That's why we fellowship. That's why we go knock doors. Not because we're trying to get our way into heaven, but because that's obedience. That's what God wants us to do, right? And guess what? Those works that you do, they do follow you afterwards, right? And we don't understand the full detail of all that, but it will be known who worked and who didn't. That's one thing that's for sure. So keep that stuff in mind. We'll close right here. We got to be done. So hopefully this taught you something. Hopefully, you know, somewhat edifying. And let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to preach. I thank you for this church. Thank you for your word. I pray you bless the fellowship, Lord, and the soul winning today and the service to come tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.